the armor of God. And let's pray. Father, I just ask that you will give us the understanding, Lord, that we need. I pray that you would give me the ability, Lord, to communicate this great, important matter, Lord. Just, you know, that sometimes we can get confused, and I just pray, Father, you will bring clarity to our hearts and to our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've just been told this morning it is Mother's Day. So, happy Mother's Day. Is it in America as well?
Not in Germany.
Not in Germany. So, to you guys that are different than the rest of the world, you Brits, happy Mother's Day. And to us, we'll do it at the right time. No, I'm kidding. Happy Mother's Day to those of you who would apply. Why aren't holidays like that on the same day? We should get on the same page. Oh, it should be celebrated more than once. I never know when to call my mom. So, every time, huh? Okay, so let's get into this, Ephesians chapter 6. Today, to me, it's quite an important subject that we're going to cover. We've been covering the great battle that the Christian finds himself in. The whole world is in the battle, but obviously, whenever you go with the flow of the enemy, there's not much of a battle. It's when all of a sudden you stand against the enemy that the ruthlessness of the enemy is displayed. We are seeing a vivid picture of this right now in Libya. As long as everyone is quiet and peaceful, it was okay. The moment that they began to protest, Gaddafi became like a roaring lion, just persecuting and shooting and putting snipers and tanks and bombing his own people. Why? Because they stand against. And in the same way, the parallel is great because we were under the sway of the wicked one. And the moment we cry out, like the Middle Eastern people are crying out, or like Braveheart the movie with the Scots saying, we want our freedom, the moment we stand for freedom and want to be free in our own lives, the enemy is going to put more of a battle. And how many people become Christians or almost become Christians, but it gets tough. And they say, well, if this is Christianity, I'm away. And in a sense, what they're saying is, I just want to submit to whatever's peaceful now, not enjoying freedom. But this battle is fierce. And this armor is being put forth by the Apostle Paul, so that we would not just admire it, but so we would understand it and actually put on this armor. Can you imagine going to war and just looking at a great tank and say, "Oh, that's a wonderful tank, wonderful piece of armor," or look at a bulletproof vest and say, "Oh man, that's just incredible," and actually never wearing it? It would be futile to know all about it and actually never put it on. And I believe that as we tackle these subjects, it is very important that we not only understand what we're reading, but that we actually apply what we're reading. And today, what we're going to look at is probably one of the most important parts of the armor in our life. And as I've been thinking and preparing this, I just keep thinking of people that have not used it and that have been shipwrecked because of not taking this part of the armor seriously. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong," verse 10, "in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So today we are going to look at the breastplate of righteousness. We looked at the belt of truth last week, and today we are going to look at this breastplate of righteousness, which is actually mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 as the breastplate, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And no doubt the Apostle Paul has a Roman soldier in mind. Have you guys ever seen a Roman movie like maybe Ben-Hur or something like that? And you have these funny looking helmets with sideburns even that go down. And then you've got this metal plate that goes all the way from here to here. And this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind. It could be that when the Apostle wrote this letter, he was actually chained to one of them. He was under watch, under guard, so they would actually chain him to a guard. So no doubt that he's thinking of a Roman soldier. And, you know, think about it. This plate of the Roman soldiers, they would cover from here all the way down to here, the whole torso. And the parts of the body that it would protect was the heart, was the lungs, and both of these are essential to living. And also you would have the kidneys and you would have the bowels, your intestines and that whole thing. And it's interesting because the Bible often speaks of the heart, but it's not speaking about your physical heart. It's talking about your being. Then oftentimes the Bible speaks about, have you ever noticed that it speaks about your kidneys? It does. In Psalm 7:9, you got to look at the King James for this, but in the original Hebrew, actually the word is kidneys. Psalm 7:9, it says, "For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." And that word minds is actually and kidneys. Interesting, huh? Psalm 16:7 says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My kidneys also instruct me in the night seasons." Psalm 62:2, it says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my mind, my kidneys, and my heart." Psalm 73:21 says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my kidneys." 139:13, "For you have formed me in my inward parts, my kidneys." And it is, in the King James, it is translated reins, kidneys, region of the kidney, seat of feeling and affections. And the bowels. The bowels were also mentioned in the Old Testament. At one point, Jeremiah said, my bowels. And he's not saying he needs to go to the toilet. He says, "I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes noise in me. I cannot hold my peace." And you know, sometimes when you are hit by things in life, it doesn't just hit your mind. You feel it all over the place, don't you? How do you feel anxiety? You feel it here. How do you feel worry? How do you feel when something bad happens? It just makes you sick to your stomach. Some people actually go and vomit at news. And the ancient people believed that the seat of the emotions, the feelings of a person were right here. And they are right here. It might not be the physical thing, but that is the region of it. And the Apostle Paul says, you got to take the breastplate of righteousness to protect yourself in your life against these things that come into that region of your body, which might not be literally your kidneys, but it is a part of your emotions, your feelings. Philippians 2:1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," in a sense, if you're moved within, you're moving your whole being. And you know, this speaks not obviously of our literal kidneys and our literal bowels and our literal heart, but it speaks of the feelings. And emotions play a vital part in our life, but the devil likes to play with them. How many people are driven by their feelings? Feelings are good in and of themselves, but you cannot be ruled by them. Feelings deceive you. Have you ever had a good feeling about someone? And then they were not good. Have you ever had a bad feeling about somebody and then you realize, boy, I judged that person. Have you ever had a good feeling about going somewhere or doing something and then in the end it wasn't good? Or vice versa. And the reality is the feelings, although they might be good, they can be deceiving. As a matter of fact, It's amazing. Some people, right before they die, they begin to feel much better. And then they die. And the reality is that although feelings in and of themselves are wonderful things, they should be a part of what we enjoy, not what we trust. They should be subject to truth. Conscience is also a powerful mechanism. And one of the greatest challenges in our life is to live with our conscience. We can't get rid of it. And therefore, the devil has a blast, and many are captive by that. How many people, the older you get, the more you'll wrestle with your conscience, because the more time you've had to do things wrong. And if it's not one thing, the devil will remind you of another thing. I remember I had one thing that was the devil used in my life constantly, and it was a debt. I was in university, and I took a loan to go to school, and I had $7,000, and then through a mistake that I made, it ended up being $17,000. It went up to $25,000, and the whole time I'm serving as a missionary, I'm serving at church, and the whole time, there was always this weight upon my shoulders. Oh well, you're some pastor with this bill on you. And I'm thinking, well, I need to negotiate this thing. They've ripped me off. It was, it's not right. And I carried this weight. My conscience was pierced. Can you believe that as soon as I paid that thing off, I was so happy. I was so relieved. The whole weight left me. And all of a sudden, something else comes up. I'm just like, what in the world just happened? But the conscience pierced. And how many people cease to follow the Lord Jesus because they are so condemned in their conscience? How about desires and our will? Very complicated thing, but because God has given us desires. God has given us desires to love people. He's given us desires to live well, maybe to see things, and he's given us desires. There's desires of hunger, there's desires of thirst, there's desires of sex, and the reality that desires in themselves are good things. But the devil, he loves to inflame desires and make them inordinately desires. It's just things that are good actually turn to the extreme of being bad. Things that are good in themselves, disorderly, unregulated, excessive desire. There's nothing wrong with eating. It's necessary. But everything wrong with gluttony and binges. There's nothing wrong if a person takes a bit of wine for their stomach or take a little bit of wine, but it's everything wrong with drunkenness. And taking normal desires to the extreme of inordinately desires. There's nothing wrong with sex in the context of marriage, but everything wrong with adultery or fornication. Inordinately desires. And the breastplate is there to protect these parts of our body, the conscience, the feelings, the desires. Now, what is the breastplate of righteousness? What is it? What is the breastplate of faith and love? Well, let me say this. As the devil attacks us, we will leave an open door to him if we continually practice to walk in unrighteousness. Part of it is us walking righteously. Part of it is if we walk unrighteously, we're going to leave a wide open door to the devil to have a blast with us. So that is part of it. But no matter how uprightly one walks, a man, a godly man, the godliest man, know that they cannot be confident in themselves. And this is something that when a person becomes a Christian, obviously the first thing they do is that they admit that they are wrong and God is right. But it's interesting to me that when I first became a Christian, I thought I was the greatest guy in the world. I really thought, and even before that, I thought, sin? I'm nice. And listen, the more I get to know the Lord Jesus, the more I realize how deceiving I can be, how deceitful I can be to myself, how selfish I can be, how abrupt I can be. There are times that I am shocked at the things that cross my mind. I mean, somebody will be having a conversation with me and something that I just, how in the world can you think that way? I mean, maybe it's a joke in a tragedy. And I just think, Raph, man, what in the world's wrong with you? But I believe that the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, the more we know him, the more we realize our sinfulness. And what happens when you realize that you have no righteousness? What happens when you realize that no matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort you put into it, you will never live up to what God requires, because God requires perfection? What happens? What happens when you actually see perfection and you think, I could never attain that? What happens then? Because the Bible says that our righteousness is as dirty rags before the Lord. No matter how good you make it to be upon this earth, you will never be good enough for God. You will never be good enough to earn the love of God, acceptance. And because of that, you will never be able to approach God, Bart. So what happens when you have sinned like that? In a sense, it is like that. You know, one little mistake and you're doomed. You don't have to break the law many times to be guilty. Just one time. And you know, this is something that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he didn't understand as a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he thought he was the greatest guy in the world. He says, concerning the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, I would walk around and I would say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that guy because I love God. And turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me. You will be able to look at this together. Look what he says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. For you, it is safe. Now, listen to this strong language. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuted in the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Notice this, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Isn't that incredible? Here's this guy who's been religious all of his life, and he says, he's converted, he gets to know Jesus, and he says, beware of evil workers. Who is he talking about? Who are the evil workers? Who are the mutilation? They are those men that were going around pious, religious, who were going around saying to people, you have to get circumcised. And they were keepers of the law. And they walked around sort of like this judgmental crew that were saying, we are good and they are bad. And he says, you know what? If any one of you think that you can be confident in yourselves and whether you go to church or don't go to church, whether you tithe, whether you don't tithe, whether you are a missionary or non-missionary, whether you're a pastor or not a pastor, whether you've been walking with the Lord for many years, he says, I have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence whatsoever in anything that I have ever done. No matter how I have lived, I will never have a right standing before God because of who I am or what I have done. As a matter of fact, it seems like one day he woke up and he realized, I have no righteousness of my own. And he saw the righteousness that is of Christ. I think Zechariah, if you turn there really quick, really gives us a great picture of this. I believe it's in Zechariah chapter 4. No, actually, it is 3. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a branch plucked from the fire? And in a sense, Satan was sitting there accusing Joshua. And Joshua was probably there saying, I'm not worthy to build this temple. After all, you don't know what I've done. I know what I've done because everyone knows the plague of their own heart. And Joshua's sitting there and says, I am not worthy to do this thing. And the devil saying, you're right, you're not worthy. And you're not going to do this. And then the Lord says, shut up. Shut up. Pretty much that's what he says. Keep reading. It's amazing what he says. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, his righteousness. Of course he couldn't build it. And was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them be a clean turban. Let them put a clean turban upon his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I cannot read this without thinking of when I was a kid with my grandmother. And I've got a picture when I was a little kid. Now, I was a kid that loved to play outside, loved to play in the mud, loved to climb. And you know, there's a picture of me in white shirt and my little jacket and my trousers. And my hair is just glued to my head. And I'm holding this palm and I've just been to church. You know, and I can just see myself before completely muddy. And then all of a sudden, not having been done, my grandmother would scrub me and brush, you know, and just completely clean. In a sense, this is what it is. Joshua's there filthy. And the filthiness that he's wrestling with is not outward clothing. Please understand, because when he fixes it, he says, I've taken your iniquity away from you. Listen, guys, if you are a Christian today, there is nothing that God has against you. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you have done in the past that you have confessed to him that God has against you. Absolutely nothing. I don't care if you've murdered. I don't care if you've raped. I don't care what you've done. If you have confessed it, if you've repented, his blood cleanses you from all sin. You have no righteousness of your own. Nobody, I don't care if you're Hitler or if you think you're a saint. When you compare yourself with God, you're just as guilty. And I don't care what you've done. Your iniquity is removed. And then you look like when grandma's done with you, with the nice clothing on and your nice suit on. And you're clean as clean can be. Not because of who you are, because of what he's done. And I want to clarify some things as we look at this. Because he says, Paul, in a sense, says, I used to think my own righteousness was very wonderful, but I have had my eyes open, and I have come to see that it is of no value at all. I need the righteousness which is of faith. Now, how do we get this righteousness? Well, it is imputed righteousness. Now, to impute means to give. Salvation by imputed righteousness means that Christ's perfect righteousness is put to my account, imputed to me, counted for me upon by God, and God pronounces me just, and the law cannot touch me. The law cannot touch me. Romans puts it like this, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Think, who wrote that? Who wrote, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus"? Paul. Who was Paul? What did he used to do before he was a Christian? Who was he there when they killed? Stephen. Stephen is there. The guy dies as a saint, looking, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And he says, "Oh, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do," just like Jesus said. And Paul is there breathing threats, saying, "Kill him." He had been throwing women and parents into prison. Some of them he would force to blaspheme, saying, "Tell me that Jesus is not God. Tell me that Jesus was a pig." And in a sense, the people would actually blaspheme. And this guy gets met by Jesus. And as he gets to know the righteousness of faith, he says, "Listen, guys, I know what it is to sin. And there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." And no means no. The law has nothing to say, because I am covered by this perfect, spotless righteousness. But it is not. But that doesn't mean that it is all of it. It is not just imputed onto us, so we are covered by His perfection, but it is actually imparted onto us. What does that mean, imparted onto us? The difference is that if we stop at imputed righteousness, I am left as I was before. So in other words, we think to ourselves, "Oh, perfect righteousness upon me. That's wonderful." And we keep living how we want to live. But it's not just imputed, it is imparted. And that is like a blood transfusion. You go to the doctor, you go to the hospital, and you have blood poisoning maybe, and all of a sudden they give you an infusion. And that blood begins to run through your system. In the same way, Jesus not only lets you benefit from the righteousness, He actually gives you that righteousness. And that's why the Bible says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure." So in a sense, all of a sudden you become surprised. You're like, "Oh, I was this." And you're still miles away, but something's happening. He has imparted His righteousness into you, and you begin to think like He thinks. You begin to do like He does. That sometimes you think, "Wow, that is incredible. He's changing me." The seed grows. And you know what? In the Christian life, there should be joy. There should be confidence. The breastplate gives us a sense of confidence. In a sense, it's like when Nehemiah said, or Ezra said it, "The joy of the Lord shall be your strength." You shouldn't rejoice in your own joy. You should rejoice in the fact of how God sees you. Now, that's difficult to do, isn't it? It's difficult because we see ourselves so clearly. And to me, it is a very difficult thing. I almost feel like who's the lady in Song of Solomon? Is that she the Shulamite? Oh, sorry, I thought it was her friends now for some reason. But I almost feel like the Shulamite, because the bridegroom says, "Oh, you are fair. You're fair." And the Shulamite's constantly saying, "I am dark. I am dark." And in a sense, the Lord is always encouraging us. "Listen, I've given you my perfect righteousness. I will never love you anymore. I will never love you any less. I don't love you when you're having a good day and hate you when you're having a bad day. I just love you. You are fair." And then we're always like, "No, but I'm just such a sinful person." But you know what? We need to draw strength from Him. As a matter of fact, Revelation 12:11 says, "They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb." And 1 John 5:18-19 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one cannot touch him." The devil will not be able to touch you. You are in God's hands. Because of your position, the wicked one cannot touch you. And the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, but you've been translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you a question. Are you relying on your own righteousness today? I put it in the word of Dave Shirley's dad when I went to North Carolina. He said, he always tested to see if people were Christians. And he said, Raphael, when you die and you go to the pearly gates and Peter is there, he was just supposing that Peter would be there because he supposedly, because he had the keys and they interpreted that way. But he looked at me and he says, why should I let you in here, what are you going to say? It's a good question. At first, I thought it was a bit simplistic, but the more I think about it, I was like, man, that is a really good question. When you die, when you breathe your last, what's going to be your confidence? If you say, I was a pretty good person, you're doomed. If you say, well, back then, I used to go to church, you're doomed. If you say, I went to church every Sunday, you're doomed. If you say, I tithed, you're doomed. If you say, I shared the gospel with everybody I ever met, you are doomed. The only reason you can go into that city where people will be outside wishing that they could go in, but they cannot go in, is because they accepted the righteousness, which is of faith. Which means they accepted what Jesus did for them. And what the right answer is Peter, his blood was shed for me. He bought me. He cleansed me. And like we sang today, we throw the crowns at the feet of Jesus. That's what they're going to do in heaven. No one will get to heaven on their own merit. No one will be able to step through those doors, and we'll be surprised. There will be people who we thought, how in the world after what they did? But they received the forgiveness of God. It's illustrated in the life of Corrie Ten Boom. She was in a concentration camp, and it was one of those Gustavo guys. Is that what they're called? Yeah. That it was one of those guys that was instrumental in killing her sister. And he became a Christian, and he said, sister, to Corey, imagine, and he was instrumental in killing her sister. And she says, and I could not. And I was dead on the inside, and then I reached out and said, brother, and I gave him a hug. If Christ had forgiven her, she said, how could I not forgive him? And our sins look so much greater in other people, don't they? We justify ours sometimes, and blame, but the reality is his blood avails for us. What are you relying on for your righteousness? As pastors, you know, it's really interesting to me because for me, for someone like me, it's like my whole work revolves around serving Jesus as such, you know? And it's sort of easy to think, well, Lord, I served you. But remember what Jesus said. Hey, we did this in your name and we did that. And Jesus looks at them and says, I never knew you. You had your own righteousness, not the righteousness of faith. And you know what? You know how you can test what righteousness you rely on? It's a very simple test. When you do wrong, if all of a sudden you're just like, oh, man, God doesn't love me, and you're completely going to a deep depression, most likely you're relying on yourself. And if you do good, you know how you begin to say, well, that guy is going to have it with God. Then you're relying on what you do and what you don't do. Don't get me wrong. Those things will follow, but it's what do we rely on as our is what protects our feelings, our emotions, our conscience. Now, the thing is that the things will fail us in our life. Our greatest security, maybe someday we have a great feeling. Maybe you leave church here today and you just walk away and you just feel close to God and you feel good. But then all of a sudden, an hour goes by, 5 minutes go by, and something happens, and all of a sudden you feel completely bad. Your feelings will fail you. And the cure is the breastplate of righteousness. And the devil would try by discouraging you. He tries to bring us into the reliance once more upon works and upon ourselves and upon our own activities. We are working hard, making a great contribution to the kingdom, and begin to be proud. We imagine ourselves to be perfect Christians. But Jesus taught us, when you have done everything, you are to say, I am an unprofitable servant. Now, I don't want to encourage slackness, but definitely I don't want to encourage us to trust in what we do. Now, another thing, another attack that's going to come from the devil is depression through the things that we maybe don't do, but then spiritual depression. And it is a state in which the whole tone of one's spiritual life has become lowered. There's going to be seasons in our life, in our Christian life, kind of like the seasons of the year. You ever had spring? I love spring. And I used, you know, in the garden. I mean, I like spring and summer. I just don't like doing the garden, so it becomes like a jungle, you know. But I cut all the trees in my house, and the bougainvilleas, I really pruned them this year so much. And to see the new life, it's just wonderful, isn't it? Coming through. To see in January the bloom of the almond trees is just wonderful. But to see a fig tree in December, there's nothing wonderful about that. And sometimes in our life, we go through spring, we go through summer, and it's wonderful. But the reality is that in our Christian life, we have seasons, and there are winter seasons. There are seasons where we might not have. We're colder inside. What do you do in those times where you feel colder? Do you rely on your feelings and stuff, or do you rely on His righteousness? Sometimes, you don't always feel the same, and physically, and the same happens spiritually. And then trials and tribulations. Sometimes we go through difficulties in our life, and these things can come with such power. You still believe. But the temptation is sort of to think, hey, because the devil will come and say, oh, man, you're going through that difficulty. Take it for example. Take our Loretta and I as an example. We've been married for 10 years. Somebody just asked me, do you have any children yet? You know, because we've known each other for 10 years, 9 years. And I said, no, we still haven't had any. We're just having some tests right now. But imagine if the devil, and he has done it, he comes, oh, Raph, you don't have kids. Oof, you must have done something. Or, look, Rachel had babies. Look, Jacob, he was so blessed, he had 12. But you. And I have to brace myself. Is that true? Do I not have a kid because God loves me more or less? No, God loves me just the same. And I have to deal with that reality, but the devil loves to accuse you to God and God to you. And he'll come and he'll say, you still believe in the love of God? Just like the other day with someone, how can a God of love kill his own son? That's demonic mentality. That's an accusation against God. Saying that the person is actually saying, I'm better to my child than God is to their child. But it's got a logical thing. What about in Japan? In Japan, like I said last week, they're giving their kids, they're giving their sons to go into that nuclear plant to save the whole nation. And they just found bodies of workers in Japan as they're trying to save the whole of the place. What about wars, when people sacrifice their lives for other people? But we have to protect our minds against those attacks. And the breastplate of righteousness in our trials is going to help that. Psalm 73 says, my feet are almost slipped. Because, see, I love God. I want to serve God. And my life seems more miserable right now than before. And those people that couldn't care less about God, they are proud. They point their finger at Him. And they're millionaires. Nothing happens to him. Nothing happens to them. They are fine. He says, my feet had almost slipped. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I entered into his presence, and I began to see what up is and what down is, and I began to see clearly, and I realized that God's love for me hasn't changed. Actually, he's put them in slippery places. And we cannot just highlight, you know, I've told you lately, highlight Romans 8:28. We can't just highlight these verses, we must embrace these verses. For I know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Oh boy, I'm going long today, huh? Okay, 9 more minutes and we'll do communion. And I'm going to finish very quickly. So we have the righteousness of God. We see how it deals with our emotions. But now, let's move on with access to God. How do we put this armor on? How do we actually put this into practice? And the way we put it on and with access is we use the scriptures. We use the Bible. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, he says, having been justified by faith, we have access to God. You know, there are times when I believe there's some of you here, and I believe it happens pretty much generally, but I mean, I know some cases here today, so you've got to pay attention. The reality that there are times where you've done wrong and you feel like you cannot approach God. And you would pray more if you weren't so condemned that you can't go to him. And that he's going to beat you with a club. And the reality is, what do you do then? And what you have to do is, having been justified by faith, or how about Hebrews 4:14? Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, at times we might feel we can't approach, but we need to take these scriptures and we need to say, I have access. I can come with boldness because that throne is full of grace and mercy. Listen, guys, particularly, well, all of you, but particularly the young ones, you will make mistakes. You will make mistakes. You will have rebellions in your life. And you will get a few years down the road. And what's going to happen is you will be convicted. And then the temptation is to get condemned that you don't have access. And you know what will happen? It's a snowball effect. You'll fail in one area, so you'll think God doesn't love you anymore. You'll fail in another area, and you'll think there's no more grace for you anymore. You'll fail in a third area, and you'll think that there's not even mercy for you anymore. And because you don't put on the breast of righteousness, you'll feel so condemned that finally you'll say, well, maybe I'm not even a Christian, and you will roll into a life of misery because condemnation led you to that life of misery. I think if we realize we've sinned, we need to realize we need to be able to say, I have a Father. He knows my name. I have a high priest. And I know that he's gracious and merciful. No matter what you've done, I don't care. You know, I mean, maybe I'm just imagining things, but think about it. Some of you are girls that, you know, you're going to go with your hormones. And man, by all means, my ideal is that you would be able to stand that day at the wedding day, and you will be dressed in white, not just for looks, but because you have remained pure, not to be to be separated for your husband. That's the ideal. But I would be idealistic if I didn't think that some of you will fail in that. What do you do then? And the reality is that you need to put yourself together and you say, His righteousness, and He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Don't cease to walk with the Lord because of a mistake that you've made in your life. It just adds bad to worse, or worse to bad, however it would be said. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says we can come with assurance to the throne. And then finally, when we sin, not just with access to God, but when we sin, the Christian may fall into sin. The old nature is always there. It's crazy. Paul speaks of a dead man tied next to him. The old nature is still there. It will never get better until we are with the Lord and we loosen from it. And the devil tries to bring us into utter condemnation, complete hopelessness and despair. You sinned before you were a Christian and everything was fine, but now you sin against, you know, it was fine, but now you sin and you're hit heavy because the devil will come to you and says, well, if you sin before you were a Christian, it's okay. But if you sin as a Christian, you're sinning against light. And that's really bad. God can't forgive that. He'll tell you that. The devil tells us that there's no forgiveness for such behavior. And we need to turn to 1 John. And turn with me. We're moving to closing in 1 John. But turn with me there. It says 1:6. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in a sense, he's made himself legally bound to forgive us. I know that sounds silly, but he's bound himself legally to his word that if we come and confess our sins to him, he is obliged to forgive us. Isn't that wonderful? Because the reality is that sometimes we might not feel it, but if you will come out in the open and say, oh, Jesus, I have failed you. Oh, Father, please, I failed you. He is obliged to forgive us. Look at chapter 2. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a lawyer. We have a lawyer. Have you ever been in trouble with the law? Yikes, you want a good lawyer. We have the best lawyer at the right hand of the Father pleading our cause. And I think sometimes when we sin, I know sometimes when we sin, there are times that we feel like maybe we are not Christians. That we have been listening to the marriage series with some friends, and it says, you know, we don't have a problem with not being perfect, but I do have a problem with not being perfectible. And the reality is that sometimes when we sin, we feel like we are not Christians, maybe we're not children of God. But let me give you a very simple earthly illustration. I was going to say, Mia's perfect, so I can't use her as an illustration. But Anouk, on the other hand, no. No, but I mean both of you. sometimes you might not sin, you might not do wrong to your parents verbally. You might do it in your heart. You know, there might be, but say that you do wrong towards you, you've messed up in some area of your life. Does your mom say you're no longer my child? Has Bart ever said that to you, Anu? It's like, oh boy, you failed today. You didn't do your homework. No longer my child. Then you do your homework and you say, and Bart says, okay, today you're my child. Oh, you were not good today. You went surfing when you weren't supposed to. No longer my child. Sometimes we live our Christian life like that. You know, when you become a child of God, you are a child of God. And you might not feel a child of God. You might not feel yourself a Christian, but you are a Christian. And you are no longer sinning against law. You're sinning against love. As a Christian, when you sin, you don't sin against law. You sin against love. And it might grieve him. Yes, and there will be times in your life where he's going to grab you. He's going to put you on his lap, figuratively speaking, and he's going to slap you. He will discipline you. And you will find yourself in some circumstances that are just pure discipline of God. But it's not because he does not love you, but because he does love you. As a matter of fact, it says, which one of you fathers do not discipline your kids? As a matter of fact, if you are not disciplined, you're a bastard. That's the word that the Bible uses. If you're not disciplined by your parents, then your parents don't love you. And if you're not disciplined by God because he is love, then you are a bastard. You don't belong to God. And sometimes when we sin, don't think that he's going to get rid of you and say, you're not my child anymore. He might grab you and say, hey, I mean, in the perfect picture is the prodigal son and the father. The father was there. He was disciplining him. You want to go? Go. But he was eating with the pigs. He was messed up over there. He realized that he had squandered his whole wealth and he's eating worse than the pigs. And then he says, I had it better at home. And he goes home. And this is the only place in the Bible that you actually see God running. The father began to run towards him. And I want to say all this to you today because I know that you have sinned. And I want to encourage you to protect the torso, figuratively speaking. Protect your feelings, your emotions, your conscience, your kidneys, that which leads us into utter paralyzation and deadness within. And that we have the confidence to confess our sins before him, and we have the confidence to know that we're forgiven because we have a great enemy that's going to be punching the kidneys, punching the liver, punching, choking the lungs, hitting the heart. And we have to be able to be confident in that I am persuaded of this, that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything created can separate me from the love of Christ, God that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to leave here today knowing that I don't want to encourage you to sin. Perish the thought. Absolutely not. But if you do sin, that you do not fall into a spiral that goes down into condemnation. And because of condemnation, into more sin. And because of sin, into more condemnation. And because condemnation, more sin. And then you're at the bottom there, like a bottom feeder, when you actually have a father that loves you. Learn how to be strong in the breastplate of God that he's provided for you. And the reason I wanted to leave the communion to the end is because what a great moment to remember the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus that was given for us. And if you have this sin that's hunting you, confess it. And walk out of here with plenty of confidence that you have a Father who knows your name and he loves you. And don't let the devil discourage you into despair. But walk with confidence. Plug into church. Be with God's people. Get into the Word. Let him clothe you as such so that you may be strong against these attacks that come our way. And they are fierce, man. We can talk about it, but when they come, we know they've come. And when they come, we don't want to hear about them coming, and we don't want to hear about the armor. And when they're not here, we think, oh, that's what it's he talking about. But when the crisis comes, when you're so depressed that you can't even look up, that is when you need to take that armor. So Jimmy's going to come up, and he's going to lead us in communion, and the people are going to come up and lead us in worship.